Good morning, church. It's great to be with you this morning on this beautiful Sunday afternoon. Sunday morning, actually, still. All right, feels like afternoon. I got up pretty early this morning. But it's good to be with you in the book of Genesis. Our God is reliable. Amen? And we're going to see that play out in Genesis chapter 40. And since Cody's not here and he's taking a break, it's a good time to kind of go back and see where we're at, where we've come in the book of Genesis, because as believers, we need to do a lot of looking back, not just looking ahead. How do we know our God is reliable in our lives if we haven't looked back and seen how God has used us and what God has done with us? Looking back is a good thing. I've really enjoyed going through Genesis, and after today, we only have 10 more chapters left going through this book. So if you'll please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40. And remember, though, that God did not write the Scriptures to us, but He wrote the Scriptures for us. It's an important key to remember when you're studying God's Word on your own. And so if we are to properly understand what we read in the Bible, it is also important to understand what the inspired author of the book meant, what he was writing to his historical audience. And that's always how we should read Scripture, what the inspired author of the book was meaning to his historical audience. So in the case of the book of Genesis, God inspired Moses to write this book to the children of Israel. And this is a little bit lengthy introduction that I normally don't do when I preach, but I think the way this narrative is written, I'm going to give you a lot of bottom line information right up front. So as we go back in this introduction, we look at what Moses intended the children of Israel to know after the Exodus, is when he wrote this book, after the Exodus and during the exile. Moses wrote Genesis so that Israel would know who their covenant God, Yahweh, actually was. So that Israel would know how the whole world had fallen into sin and become condemned to both physical and spiritual death or separation from God. So that Israel would know that God promised a Savior who would ultimately defeat that serpent, Satan. That due to the wickedness of all but Noah and his family, the whole earth had been destroyed by a flood. And that sometime later, a false religion came into being during the incident of the Tower of Babel. And God scattered these people into different language groups across the earth. Moses wrote so that to show that God is faithful to his promise for a Savior by making a covenant with Abraham, through whom that Savior would come. That Abrahamic covenant promised a people, a land, and divine protection of Abraham and his heirs. And the bottom line of that Abrahamic covenant was that all the families of the earth, through his seed, would be blessed. Moses wrote the children of Israel, the book of Genesis, that God was faithful to his covenant throughout the lives of Abraham and Isaac. And now we see God's covenant faithfulness to Jacob and his sons. In this book, Genesis, Moses divided it into 11 sections. And each section starts with a genealogy. And today we are in the last section. This last section started in Genesis 37. And Moses wrote, "This is the history of Jacob." Now, we've been studying an awful lot about Joseph, so in our minds, it may seem that we're studying the history of Joseph. But actually, Joseph is just the vehicle that God used to preserve his covenant people, to preserve Jacob and his sons, who would be the elders of the tribes of Israel. These are the inheritors of the covenant. So it is truly the history of Jacob that we are talking about as we talk about Joseph. Moses' audience in exile was learning a great deal of who God was, the faithfulness of how God works, what God's redemptive plan was, and their part within God's plan as God's covenant people. So getting into what we're talking about today, through our chapter today, when we talk about God being reliable, Israel would learn that during the worst trials, God alone is reliable and therefore trustworthy. To the Hebrew mind, truth has a little bit different connotation, a little bit different definition than what readily comes to our modern Western minds. To our modern Western minds, truth is something that is either a fact or it's not truth and it's fiction. It's like a light. It's either on or off. It's something that's fact-based in our mind, and that is actually true. That is a good definition. But to the Hebrew mind, as we explore the Hebrew scriptures, truth had a more intimate relationship between God and the people. Truth was something that had to be borne out. It had to have reliability to it. And to be reliable, something had to have a shared history. The people had to have some kind of shared history with God if truth was going to be reliable. And so, what was that shared history for something to be true, to be reliable? Well, for something to be reliable, it had to act as it was originally designed to act. It had to be able to perform its function or its duty as it was designed to do. This is why in the Bible you'll see different things called true that may be a little confusing to us. A tent peg was called true, so that even in the worst of times, in the worst circumstances, a tent peg would hold the tent in place even during the fiercest storms. Because of that reliability and that history of that tent peg, to hold that tent place intact even during the worst times, that tent peg was called true. Roads in the Old Testament were called true. They were true if a road actually led to the destination you want to get to, but if the road was also considered safe, it was considered a true road. Seeds were considered true, were called true in the Bible. Seeds that would bear fruit were called true. Seeds that would not were not given this designation. And that's because all these things had a certain reliability, a shared history, something that was borne out through time to be true. It wasn't just fact as we know it today. And so all these things were borne out over time to be true. This is why throughout the Old Testament, we can read over and over again across the entirety of the Old Testament, we hear God say to Israel over and over again, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who brought you through the waters and gave you the promised land. I am Yahweh, your God. Therefore, repent and come back to me. What is God really telling Israel? It sounds bold. It sounds hard. It's actually not. What God is telling Israel is, I am Yahweh. Get to know me. Don't you remember me? I'm the God who's reliable in everything I set out to do with you and everything I promised you. I brought you out of Egypt just like I said I would. I brought you faithfully through the waters and destroyed the Egyptian army just like I said I would. I'm the one who saves you. Over and over again, I've been borne out throughout time in relationship with you and proven reliable so that you can trust me. I am true. I am your God. This is the invitation God extended to Israel over and over as the foundation for them to put their hope in him and repent and come back to him. Truth to the Hebrew mind was more than just a fact. It was a relationship, one of reliability that their God had proven himself over and over to them that they could trust, put their full trust in. By giving the Bible to us, God has not just given his word and his revelation to us. He is giving historical redemption, the whole history of redemption, borne out throughout time. The Old Testament has proven reliable. The New Testament, you can study it all you want. It is proven reliable. The resurrection of Christ is proven historically reliable. This is who our God is, a reliable one. He is true. This word of God is true. And Moses wrote Genesis so that Israel would have a written record of the reliability and the truth of God and his faithful promises. And today, our God is also reliable. As members of the new covenant sealed through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, where do you turn when the storms in life have enveloped you? Where do you look for meaning, for purpose? Who do you look to for recognition when you're not getting any in at home or with your spouse or in the workplace? Who do you look to for success? Or where do you look for even your basic survival of your basic needs? When all of those seem aloof and all those seems not even viable to us, who do we look to for these things? Who is God to you on an everyday basis? What has God done for you? How has his reliability been borne out through your life's history? If he has earned your trust, then are you giving him your trust? Let's see how this played out in Genesis chapter 40. But let's first seek the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you are a true God, that you are a reliable God. Lord, that we can cast all of our cares upon you who cares for us. Lord, that while we were your enemies, you loved us so much that you sent your only Son to humble himself, to come into this world, Lord, to faithfully take the punishment of our sins upon himself, to die a horrible death, and yet to be resurrected to life just as you promised on the third day, Lord, so that we may have life in you. That is your history of reliability, of great sacrifice to prove out that reliability to us throughout the worst of times, Lord. Lord, may your truth and how Joseph responded to it resonate with us today. May your Holy Spirit empower us to such joy and gratitude, Lord, that we must proclaim it to South Brevard and make your name great. In all these things we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 40, verses 1 through 4. And it came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them so that they were in custody for a while. And so it starts off with, and it came to pass. And in the next chapter, we'll see that Joseph is about 30 years old when he interprets Pharaoh's dream eventually. And this chapter occurs about 2 years prior to that. That would make Joseph now about 28 years old. So Joseph is around 28 years old at this time, and we see that Pharaoh becomes angry with his chief butler and his baker and condemns them to the same prison where Joseph is at. The text doesn't explain what the baker did or what the butler did to earn this prison time. Some people say that maybe there was a conspiracy or a plot between them. That seems a little harsh considering one would become restored. But whatever they did must have greatly offended Pharaoh. Maybe he got food sickness and just blamed both of them for that. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that they're in the same prison with Joseph. And we're going to see God work through Joseph in this chapter in a powerful way. And so the chief cupbearer and the baker, well, they held very important positions. The cupbearer or the butler was the one who would pour the wine in Pharaoh's cup. He would most likely taste this wine first to make sure it's not poisoned. Many times there would develop such a good relationship between the Pharaoh or a king and his cupbearer that the cupbearer would actually become one of the king's counselors, be someone that the king, or in this case Pharaoh himself, could confide in. But we see that this cupbearer had fallen from that high estate and now is in the pit with Joseph himself. And again, we're unsure about the actual status of the baker. We do know, because of his dream, that he was one who baked bread for Pharaoh. And so we'll see that these two have a dream, and Joseph is going to interpret them. But remember in Genesis chapter 39 that the Lord was already showing favor to Joseph. Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers, if you remember. From there, he worked for his master. He was falsely accused by the master's wife of doing misdeeds, and he was thrown into prison. But shortly after being thrown into prison, it said that the Lord Yahweh had mercy on Joseph and showed Joseph favor. And Joseph had a great reputation with the jailkeeper. His integrity throughout this time was intact. And because his integrity was intact, the warden or the jailer actually made Joseph a keeper over all the other prisoners. So much so was he trustworthy that the jailer didn't even have to look in on Joseph. He just trusted Joseph to look after all the other prisoners. And so Joseph was put in charge of the butler and the baker as well. We move on to verses 5 through 9. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream. Both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came in to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his Lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" In verse 8, and they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." Now in the Old Testament, and also in the ancient Near East surrounding Egypt, dreams were considered a common mode of divine communication. This is something that both the butler and the baker would have believed, and this is something clearly that Joseph believed. But when you think about it, Joseph had also had experience with dreams himself previously. And it seems in a very interesting way that Joseph's lifetime interaction with dreams, that these dreams would always come in twos. Originally, you had the sheaves of barley that Joseph dreamed about, where he was the main sheaves and the other sheaves, his brothers, would bow down to him. He had another dream of the moon and the stars, where he was the moon and the stars would bow down to him, right? Dreams came in two. And now there's two dreams that seem very similar, one from the butler and one from the baker. And later, in the next chapter, we'll see that Pharaoh had a dream that came in twos. One was about 7 years of fatness, and one would be about 7 years of leanness throughout Egypt. Now, when Joseph had his two dreams previously, his reaction to them was rash and rather foolish, proclaiming what God was going to do with him to his brothers, who already had beef with him because he was the favorite of Jacob, his father after all. But he was telling them all about his future. He's so happy about his future. And isn't that what you do when you're happy about your future? You go and you proclaim it? Well, his future included his brothers bowing down to him. So maybe a little rash to proclaim that as he did to his brothers. But now, in the prison, we see a more mature, a more refined Joseph, a more humble Joseph, as he listens to these men and talks to them about the interpreter of dreams. In this very moment, Joseph would be remiss not to recount his own dreams. The butler and the baker have come to him, and it's apparent these dreams have importance tied with them. Do you think Joseph heard these and didn't even think about the dreams he had previously had? About him having some kind of lordship status over his family? But that was a long way off from where he's at right now, wasn't it? In the pit, in the prison. so much for that dream. How many have you been told, or how many of you have actually said the quote that God loves you and has a wonderful plan in your life? It's true. It's very encouraging. But it overlooks a whole bunch of things, doesn't it? When we become believers and we hear that God loves us and has a wonderful plan in our lives, it sounds like we're living on the mountaintop of glorious self. What can go wrong from here, right? But to Joseph, that wonderful plan in his life was very far removed. So much for being on the mountaintop, he's in the pit. He's in a prison for things he didn't even do. He got there through slavery. He got there through injustice. And here's Joseph in the prison right now. Joseph had a great reason to believe that very point until he became a prisoner. Israel, whom Moses wrote this story to, had every right to believe that God loved them and had a plan for them as well, until they failed and were now wandering in the desert for 40 years, knowing that that generation who failed were going to die in the wilderness. What do you do with that quote when your life is experiencing that kind of turmoil? What do you do with the quote that God loves you and has a plan for your life? What about you here today? When life and others are beating us down so hard, what are we to do with that very statement that God loves us and has a plan for our lives? Well, there are some takeaways, and we can look at what Joseph did. Joseph immediately, at this point, turned himself and these two men to God at the bottom of verse 8. He responded to their dreams by saying, "Isn't God the interpreter of dreams?" So he turned his own thoughts and he turned these two men's thoughts over to God. That God also is the one and the only one who interprets dreams. This shows humility from Joseph from the very beginning of the conversation. It was not about him. It was entirely about God. God had proven himself reliable time and time again in Joseph's life. And Joseph's trust had grown to the point that God was his first solution. Joseph's faith allowed a trustworthy reputation to flourish. He was not a victim in the prison. Think about that. How many of us, I know I would be the victim if I was in Joseph's shoes and I was in the prison. I would be the victim. I would be victimized. I would go grumbling and I'd go complaining. And I would go tell the story to all those around me what happened to me that I didn't deserve. And then every time I told this story, I'm going to get emotionally charged up and I'm probably going to make the story even bigger to get more victim status to my credentials. That's not at all what Joseph did. Joseph didn't see himself as the victim, nor was he living a life of victimhood. And this reputation, of Joseph's trustworthy reputation, allowed the butler and the baker to entrust their dreams with Joseph. When you're the victim, when you're living a life of victimhood because of the trials and the tribulations that you're under, who is going to come desire counsel from you? They may see you as someone who's not trustworthy, someone who has no integrity, or they may just see you as being caught up and having your enough problems, and so I'm not going to open up or share anything with them. Yet Joseph, because he was not a victim, these men felt they could come to Joseph with their dreams and open up to him. Do we today model what it means to trust in God so that others will follow, so that others can trust us for our godly counsel that comes also from the Word of God? All of our counsel must be modeled and it must derive from the Word of God so that other people will come to us for counsel and receive God's counsel. The church is called to do one thing and one thing only. And the reason God didn't just zap us into heaven when we became believers and made us instead a family, He did that so that we can live through the tribulations, through the hardships of life, just like all the unbelievers do, but with a hope. And a hope that shines the very glory of God and His reliability in changing our lives and giving us a joy that they don't have. And seeing something in us that they desire. And seeking us for the very counsel of God. And that one thing, when we do that, is called making disciples. That is why we exist as a church. That is why we didn't individually get zapped up into heaven when we became believers. It's so that we can make disciples of Christ Himself to reproduce. God has allowed us to play a part in His reliable history, to play a part in His own trustworthiness, to bring others to Himself, to make disciples of Him. But we can only do that if we are living out the troubles and the tribulations just as Joseph himself here is doing and reflecting God to others. And so we continue on in verse 9. Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "Behold, in my dream, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded. It blossomed, shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place. And you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, according to the former manner, when you were his butler. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house, for indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews. And also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." Now the interpretation of this dream that Joseph gave was extremely favorable for the butler. Not only in 3 days is he going to get out of this prison, which is a very short time now, but he's going to be restored to his place of honor and favor with Pharaoh himself. And according to this, Joseph now also sees an opportunity to maybe he can get out as well. Joseph is not complaining of how he got there when he says that he became a prisoner and that he had done nothing wrong to get there. He's just simply stating the fact that, look, you're not, by helping me and talking about me to Pharaoh, you're not setting a criminal free, because I'm not a criminal. I never did anything. You'll be setting an honest man free from this bondage. And so he saw a way that he may be restored to his position outside of the prison. And so his thinking was, okay, butler, I did you a solid. Now when you get out of here in 3 days, remember me and return the favor to me as well. And there's nothing wrong with Joseph doing this. Some people, when I read, you know, some of the scholars, some of them had some beef with this. I don't see anywhere in the scriptures that Joseph sinned or was neglecting God and taking matters into his own hand and having no faith in God. I don't see that at all. I see actually Proverbs 16:9. Proverbs 16:9 just simply says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." And so in the brain that God gave Joseph, Joseph saw wisdom in stating this to this butler, that you're going to be free and restored to this position of honor and favor right before Pharaoh himself. So maybe, since I'm innocent, you can say something that will get me out. And yet, while Joseph planned a way, God would definitely direct Joseph's steps that would not be how Joseph planned. Again, God proving himself to be reliable in Proverbs 16, verse 9, that we will plan our way and God will direct our steps. And God's steps for Joseph was completely different than the way Joseph was kind of planning out. Matter of fact, God would spend two more years teaching Joseph wisdom and building Joseph's godly trust for the great role he had planned for Joseph. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was thrown into Joseph's eventual role of being second command of all of an empire, I can tell you right now, it would readily go to my head. I would know how to act, hopefully, in a way that wouldn't show that my head is swollen. But I think over time, my reliability would bear out that my head would become probably a little bit swollen, right? Well, God is taking extra measures in Joseph's life. He's teaching him things through this trial and through this tribulation for the great role that Joseph was going to fulfill. Great training was needed. And let me say this, as believers, in your discipleship, and as you're growing with our Lord and Savior, never seek a great role. Just seek to be faithful where God has put you. You cannot out-minister where God has put you to minister. It is God's ministry. Never short-circuit your training as disciples. Never take a shortcut. Always take the training that God is giving you and providing in your life and continue in that so that you may be faithful ministers, even if it's just at home in your family. Being faithful at home and in your family, that is the sphere of influence that God has provided for you to be faithful ministers to. When you're faithful to that, God will expand your role and your influence, maybe with someone outside of your home. A co-worker, maybe someone inside the church to encourage. Maybe to become a teacher, maybe to be put in charge of the events committee, or whatever that case may be, however God has gifted you. When you're faithful to his role and to his serving of others, he will expand that sphere of influence. And don't seek, like Satan did, to expand your sphere of influence beyond what God has given you. But take the training and the discipleship God is putting in your life. And in this sense, Joseph is going to be in prison two more years. He's going to be a forgotten man in the pit. But here's what Paul has to say in Romans 5 and verse 3 through 5. Paul says this about tribulations. But we also glory in tribulations. In other words, we don't glory after the tribulations, after the storm is over, and after the sun comes out. We glory in our tribulations. We have joy because we know we have Christ. And this is what Paul says. We glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is the great verse for believers today. This is the great equation. I'm an engineer. I like equations. Sorry. This is the great equation for believers today about how we are to think and act in the face of tribulations. We see this great equation played out in Joseph's life as well. His tribulation produced perseverance, then character, then great hope that he had in God. And through that, God made Joseph godly. God made Joseph Christ-like. Matter of fact, God made Joseph a type of the Christ who would come. It was on the third year that Joseph was brought out from the pit and was raised to his position. It was on the third day that Christ was brought out, resurrected himself from the grave, and brought out to life. There are many other factors that play in Joseph's life that are Christ-like. Yet not Joseph was not equal with Christ. But we see that there are many things that will be learned, as you will see when Cody comes back and preaches next week, more about this Christ-likeness, this type of Christ that Joseph was. And in Genesis 40, verses 16 through 17, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good for the butler, then he said to Joseph, "I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket right there on my head." Well, that went great for the butler. The baker's thinking, "Man, let me get in on this too. Let me tell my dream. This is going to be great because my dream was super duper similar to that of the butler." And then we continue on in verse 18. So Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days as well. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree." Actually, the language is you will be lifted up and impaled. "And the birds will eat the flesh from you." Well, that didn't go what we thought. Wait a second. That is not at all what I thought was coming. What a horrible end it was going to be for the baker. Matter of fact, to make it worse, the Egyptians actually linked the preservation of the deceased body to their very well-being in the afterlife. So in other words, it's not going to go well with you in 3 days. You're going to be impaled. You're going to be lifted up and impaled and your head cut off. But also, it's not going to go well for you in the afterlife because the birds are going to come and eat off of your corpse. And so just everything bad that the baker could think of was going to happen here at this point. And in verse 20, let's see how that worked. "Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all the servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them." And in verse 23, our chapter ends. "Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Indeed, the interpretations were from God, just as Joseph had proclaimed. These interpretations were from God, and God proved himself reliable by the truth of the interpretations coming to pass, just as Joseph had proclaimed them. And yet the butler forgot about Joseph. And as we said earlier, Joseph would spend another 2 years in prison, forgotten by all except for God. During those 2 years, however, do you think that Joseph was encouraged that the interpretation of dreams truly comes from God alone? How do you think all this playing out encouraged Joseph, even though he was forgotten about by all men outside of the prison? He would have been greatly encouraged. He would have remembered his own dreams that he had previously had. And knowing the interpretation of those dreams, he would have hoped, he would have the hope of restoration because those dreams had yet to be fulfilled. Knowing that God is a reliable interpreter of the dreams, and knowing the interpretation of his own two dreams that had not come to pass, he had a hope that God is reliable and trustworthy. Truly, putting trust in God alone would build his perseverance to wait upon God, which would build his godly character and trustworthiness, and God would show himself so that Joseph had increased hope in him alone. And where man failed Joseph, God only proved his reliability and his faithfulness in Joseph's life. God is indeed true. Amen? And while Zach and Malia come up and make their way up here, there's a couple takeaways for us today. Not only did Israel, by reading this, and their state of tribulation of wandering in the wilderness with seemingly no hope, knowing they're going to die there, they had hope that God was going to bring their next generation into the promised land, that God would give them houses they didn't build, crops they didn't plant. How faithful is God to his people? As members, again, of the new covenant, sealed in the gospel of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, where do you turn when life becomes hard? Are you looking for meaning? Are you looking for recognition and success and placing your trust in God who has truly earned it through all the reliability? Through all the reliability from the beginning of human history up until now? If you are a believer, can you look back and see where God has been reliable and trustworthy in your life? If you're experiencing a hard time in life, and many of us are, now is the time to remember Yahweh, the Lord our God, who brought us out of the pit of death and into life everlasting with him. And that doesn't start when we die. That starts now, when he made you his child. And if you do not belong to Christ, if you never put your trust in Christ to begin with, and you're experiencing the hardships of your life, and you need to know that there's a reliable God before you can put your trust in that kind of a God, I ask you to just keep coming back. Keep observing this family. Witness these people of God. Do you see the conflicts and the division among us that you see in the news, that you see in the schools, that you see in the neighborhoods, that you see at work? Or do you see a people who are one and running hard to serve one another? It is because of this that God himself gives you to know if Jesus really is our God or he's not. It is by this truth you will know if what we proclaim about Christ is true. And I would say keep coming back and let us serve you as well. So now is the time for salvation. If you've never put your trust in Christ, now is the time. And I'll be standing in the back as Zach and Malia start to play. And if you have any questions, I'm there to answer any of your questions. We'll go to God's Word and see what he says, not what I have to say. Let's go to Christ in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you prove yourself reliable time and time again. Lord, that according to Romans 8, you are our great hope. The whole world groans and waits for your redemption, God. Lord, we thank you for letting us play a part of your small piece of redemption history in our short lifespan. Lord, as your images, may we be reliable. May we reflect the glory of the truth that you are and that you have. Lord, may we rely solely upon your word, not to empower ourselves and to work in good deeds, Lord. Not that we have to force ourselves to obey you and serve you, but that we are compelled daily by the power of the Spirit through your holy word to us each and every day. And may we, through that, edify each other into love and good deeds. Lord, if there is anyone here who has not put the faith and trust in your reliability of who you are as God and what you have done for our salvation alone, Lord, may you convict their hearts and show them their life's need. Lord, it doesn't come down to good arguments. That we could talk all day about what you've done. But it comes down to a life need for you and you alone. Lord, may you give that to them, that conviction. And may you remind the rest of us that you are our rock and you are our fortress in our time of trouble. Lord, we just glorify you, the one true and only God. And we give you all the praise and worship that is due your holy name.